Should Christians sue other Christians? What happens to believers right after they die? Or do they go to be with Christ immediately? Or is there a waiting period? What role will believers have in the millennial kingdom? John MacArthur answers those and other compelling Bible questions on this Q&A edition of Grace to You Weekend. John MacArthur will tell you in his more than 40 years as a pastor and Bible teacher, some Bible questions come up again and again. Questions about what a complex passage might mean or how to particularly apply what Scripture says to day-to-day life. Whether the answers are new to you or a refresher, a time for Bible questions and answers like the one you're about to hear is time well spent. So stay with us for Grace to You Weekend as John MacArthur fields questions from his Southern California church family on everything from, well, the assurance of salvation to the nature of the millennial kingdom to confronting another believer about his or her sin. Listen to the first question now and then, of course, John MacArthur's response.
I have a question about 1 Corinthians 6, verse 7,
okay,
which reads, "To have lawsuits at all with one another is defeat for you." And I want to know if that has anything to do with whether both parties are Christian or not, and in particular, a manufactured product that's defective and they don't want to do anything about it.
Yeah, I think that's precisely what it refers to. Don't take a brother to court.
That's all.
Yeah.
A brother is a Christian or
yeah.
Anybody?
Right.
Okay. Thank you.
I think it says that because it says that we are not to take the business of the family of God, as it were, before pagan courts. In other words, don't let the world judge the church. Don't you know that someday you're going to judge even the angels? Why should you let the world judge you? So if Christians have a dispute, that dispute should be settled between them without having the world have to render a verdict. And in those days, they were a very litigious group like people are today. Not like we are, but like people are today. And everybody wanted to sue everybody else. It was kind of a sport to it in those days also. And it was easy for believers to get involved in that. And everybody screaming for his own rights and so forth. Paul says, rather be defrauded. In other words, you just should be defrauded before you would sue a brother. Because the testimony of the Lord is diminished.
Okay, thank you very much.
Okay.
Would you agree that when a brother is caught in sin, God's divine plan and purpose for protection and reconciliation for the brother is to confront him personally and, if necessary, bring in two or three witnesses, and any additional witnesses up to that point in any personalized way is perfectly unauthorized counsel?
Could you say that
now,
last part?
Now, I'd like to say it again, but I'm trying to make it concise. I'm just, okay, someone has sinned.
Right.
And you might come up, someone might come up to someone else and say, well, so-and-so, personalize his name and everything. I've seen him doing this. How should I go and approach him or like that? I've seen this happen a lot. And I think it really hurts the unity of the church.
In other words, if you know somebody sins, don't go asking other people about it. Go confront it yourself. Is that what you're saying?
Mm-hmm. It's unauthorized counsel, in other words, to go to anyone else.
Now, what you're saying is rather than tell other people about the sin, go to the individual, give him the chance or the opportunity to repent before you spread it around.
Right, and that protects him, and God wants
sure.
to protect us from our
that's
sins.
That's exactly what it says in Matthew 18.
I wish more people would think about
yeah.
that.
In Matthew 18, it says if a brother is taken in a sin, or if a brother sins, and I don't think it's a sin against you necessarily, man, some of the texts say that, but it's really if a brother sins, go to him. That is the only direction we have. Go to him.
Right,
and then if he doesn't hear you, then take two or three witnesses. And they aren't two or three witnesses that you have drummed up. They are two or three witnesses to the same sin. In other words, if he doesn't respond to me, I'm not going to go find two or three people and say, hey, you know what he did? He did this. And they say, oh, well, we'll go with you. If he denies the thing, then you need to confirm it in two or three witnesses' mouths who have actual knowledge of that sin.
Mm-hmm.
And then if he doesn't hear you, tell it to the church.
Mm-hmm.
And the church, I believe, is duly constituted in the leadership of the church. So I agree with that.
Right, thank you.
Because it says if you go to him one-on-one and he hears you, you have gained your brother. What reason to tell anybody about it? Okay.
I got a question about the feast days in the Old Testament.
Okay.
Yeah.
Stump the pastor, right?
In Colossians 2:16-17, we're told that the Sabbaths, new moons, and feast days are a shadow of things to come.
Mm-hmm.
Can you explain briefly the first four, which are described in Leviticus 23, perhaps their fulfillment in Jesus Christ, and then finally what the last three perhaps would represent?
No. But I have a book on my shelf that does a good job of that, Types of the Levitical Offerings. There's so much in that. It's like asking me if I could explain the symbolism of the tabernacle. There's just so much. Basically, there are some simple things, you know. I mean, you can see that the Feast of Passover was the time when Christ was sacrificed. Perfect timing, right? He's the Passover lamb. The Feast of First Fruits or Pentecost was the time the Spirit came, who was the first fruits of the resurrection in a sense, and the church was born first fruits of the church. I'm not sure that I can go through the whole thing, you know, just this is like an ordination quiz.
Would you agree that they're future?
If you're asking me, do I believe that the return of Jesus Christ has to happen according to usher's dates? No. That it's going to happen in the 7,000th year? No. Not necessarily.
Not necessarily that. Isaiah 33:20 says that Zion is a city of our appointed feast, and that the first four were fulfilled exactly in Jerusalem, yeah. And that we could probably...
I don't have any trouble with them being fulfilled in Jerusalem. It's just the time frame.
Yeah.
Because I don't think any man knows the day or the hour.
Can I ask a quick question?
Do you feel that, like, where does the Feast of Trumpets fit?
It's in the month Tishri.
Yeah. Is that future or past?
That's future.
So you would say, that's why I'm asking, you would say that that's the return of Christ?
Well, there's three in the month of Tishri. I was just recognizing that they were all three future yet. And the trumpets, you know, it is the Feast of Trumpets, and I was just wondering if that was a type of restoration or emigration or exodus to Israel or something like that.
That's why I say, I mean, I can nail down the Passover and the first fruits, and the other ones in the future. I don't know that I can be definitive about those. I guess hindsight's better than foresight.
Okay, that's fair. Can I ask one more question
sure.
real quick? There,
since I didn't answer that one, you got another one coming.
In our Bible study, we were studying future things and preceding the millennium. Will there be mortal believers at the end of the millennium? It doesn't really say if they're translated to heaven or perhaps would go into a mortal state, peopling this earth and that kind of thing.
You mean at the end of the tribulation?
No, at the end of the millennium. There'll be believers at the end of the millennium.
Right.
However, at the end of the millennium, heaven and earth flee away, and where it doesn't say where the believers of the millennium will go.
Well, I think that the only thing, you're assuming that when you enter into the millennium, you have people living in physical bodies. The believing people who were not killed by the Antichrist, they enter into the millennium, right? Physical bodies, they give birth to children. The earth is filled with people. It has to be filled with people because everybody's going to live to be so very old. If a person dies at 100, they die a baby. Disease is eliminated. Food grows. So there's going to be a tremendous reproductive thing. They'll fill the earth with population. By the way, statistics indicate that in 1,000 years without disease and without war, you could populate this earth more than you have now over all the time of man's history. So it'll be a full earth. I think that there will be many believers, and the only thing you can assume, for example, what happens when a believer dies during the millennium? Where's he going to go? If he goes to heaven, he'll be up there by himself, right?
Right.
Everybody else will be down here. So the only thing I can assume is that when they die, they'll just go down, and then you'll wait a second, and they'll just say, oh, come right back up again. I mean, there's got to be instant translation. So whatever is going to happen in the millennium, I think there will be, you see, you go from the millennium into the eternal state, and I think there will be some of us will be in the millennial earth in our eternal form, some in the corporal form of the earthly body, but there will be, I believe, either at death or in the phasing into the new heaven and the new earth, there will be an instant translation into that eternal state.
And that would be for all the believers of the millennium?
Right.
Yeah. Isaiah 22:24 says, the nations shall walk by the light of the new Jerusalem, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory into it. We're going to be co-reigning with Christ.
Right.
These are kings identified here.
Right.
Is that us, or is that some others?
Well, no, I think that there still will be nations. I think the millennial earth will still have peoples and nations and rulers and leaders and commerce and activity and all of those kinds of things, only in an earth where the curse has been retarded. Satan is bound, the demons are bound, Christ rules the rod of iron. It doesn't mean there won't be evil here, because if there was no evil, he wouldn't need a rod of iron, right? But I believe there will be nations, and I believe that Israel will lead the nations in and out of the of Jerusalem to see the king. Now, let me go a step further. During the millennium, there will be born people to these saints, but not all those people are going to be regenerated people. Because at the end of the millennium, Satan's loose for a little while, and he gets all these people from all over the world, and he has a rebellion. In fact, some people put the Gog and Magog rebellion at the end of the millennial kingdom. So there will be a bunch of unbelieving people, which does mean there has to be salvation in the millennium. So I did a paper in seminary for a course in eschatological problems of the end times, on will there be salvation in the millennium? And yes, there will be salvation in the millennium. You can see that in certain portions of Scripture when Israel and those who rule with Christ bring the nations in to meet the king and so forth. So I think those kings and those people from around the earth will need to come to know Christ, and that will be the role of Israel finally realized. You see, through all of Israel's history, God has been trying to get Israel to be the channel to reach the nations. Finally, in the kingdom, it'll happen. Okay?
Thank you.
I have a question that my sister wants some answers to, and I think you'll do a better job. She's a brand new Christian, and we come from a Catholic background. And she's having a little bit of difficulty with the fact that you do not lose your salvation, even if you do backslide. Mm. So can you elaborate?
So just to help you understand why you don't lose your salvation.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. There are lots of reasons, by the way. The primary one being that the Bible does not indicate that you can lose your salvation. Anybody who believes you can lose your salvation is unable to find a single statement in the Scripture that says that. There is no place in the Bible that says you can lose your salvation. On the other hand, everywhere it says your salvation lasts how long?
Eternal.
How long does it last?
Forever.
Now, to me, that is the issue. If the Bible said your salvation lasts as long as you hang on to it, that would be very clear.
Yeah.
But it says it lasts forever. How long is forever? And then people say, well, what about so-and-so, and what about this, and what about that? And then you start bringing in all of these exceptions and all these confusions. They say, well, I had an old aunt, you know, and she used to go to church, and she read her Bible and all this. All of a sudden, she bailed out, and she left the church and didn't walk with the Lord, and she curses and blah, blah. She lost her salvation. But you see, you can't redefine the Bible on the basis of your old aunt. But that's what people do. If you can't explain your old aunt, don't change Scripture. Define the situation through the Scripture and go to 1 John 2:19, where it says, they went out from us because they were not of us. They went out from us that it might be made manifest they never were of us. If they had been of us, they would have remained with us. See? The key thing is you cannot defend that biblically. So it is an extrapolation from experience. The inability to really describe what happens in a person's life any other way than to say they lost their salvation, when there are other explanations. And the other explanation is that they never were saved to begin with. Let me take another approach. The Bible says that those who are saved were chosen in Him before the foundation of the world, right? So whoever He chose was redeemed because of His sovereign choice. In John 6, Jesus said this, all that the Father gives me shall come to me, and I have lost what? None of them, but I'll raise him up at the last day. The security of the believer, then, is bound up in the character of eternal life, which is eternal salvation, and it is bound up in the decree of God, and that's how it is. And so the idea that you can lose your salvation is an accommodation to human misunderstanding. In other words, because people aren't able to figure out what happened in somebody's life, they therefore determine you can lose your salvation. Now, let me give you one other thought. I think the reason people have come up with the doctrine of the fact that you can lose your salvation is because they never had a strong enough salvation to begin with. They let too many people in cheap, and then when they bail out, they question the eternality of salvation rather than questioning the legitimacy of that salvation to start with. You know, in the book of Hebrews, it says you'll be saved if you continue. If you continue. If you don't fall away. And that's true, because if you don't fall away, you prove that your salvation was the real thing. But if you fall away, you prove it wasn't real to begin with. So I think maybe those thoughts can give you some help. Salvation that is genuine results in a new creation. You've been born again unto eternal life, and that's the only way the Bible ever describes it. It's eternal.
Thank you.
But it's our weak doctrine of salvation that gets us into trouble with that.
I'm a rather young Christian, and I'm confused about one thing. When we die, do we go directly to be with Christ, or is there a waiting period? And the reason I'm asking is because I know in Philippians 1:20-21 through 23,
right,
it says to live in Christ is this, for to me to live in Christ and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. Then he goes on to say, but I am hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. And I just am confused if he means to depart, when he departs, he will then go to be with Christ.
What does he say?
That's what he says.
That's what he said. To depart and be with Christ. There's nothing in the middle. To depart and hang around and hope to be with Christ? To depart into nothing? No, to depart and be with Christ.
Have you been asked that question before?
Oh, sure. The key verse is 2 Corinthians 5:8. Look that up. 2 Corinthians 5:8. Paul says this. We are confident, right? Does your Bible say something like that?
We are of good courage.
We are what?
We are of good courage.
Okay. We are good courage, are confident, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be what?
Home with the Lord.
Present with the Lord. That's all you ever have. There is no other place. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. There's no other way.
It's good news.
What did Jesus say on the cross? Father, into thy hands I what? Commit my spirit. You go from here to there. There's nothing else. There's no waiting place. Now, that is the soul. That is the inner man, the spirit. The body goes into the grave and waits the rapture to be rejoined to that spirit. Okay?
That completely answers my question. Thank you.
Okay. Yes.
Hi, my name is Don Shawley. I've got two questions to ask you. One of them, it's on 2 Thessalonians.
Okay.
Where Paul is speaking to the believers, is he not?
Right.
If he is talking to the believers, and he says, and the lawless one will be revealed, this is on verse 8,
right.
2:8, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. And Christ himself, in his own Olivet Discourse, now this is his coming, speaks in Matthew 24, that at that time, this is verse 30, at that time the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory.
Mm-hmm.
And he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. And I believe in Mark it says the heavens and the earth. So what I'm trying to figure out is, he says at the end of the tribulation, King James says after this tribulation, how do they get Christ's own second coming, like as if he goofed it up? Christ says in his second coming, he's coming after the tribulation and with the call of the trumpet in verse 30. How can then there be a pre-tribulation rapture? He's not coming twice.
Why not?
He's been here once.
Right.
His second coming is his second coming.
Right.
If there's a pre-tribulation rapture, then he comes after the tribulation, that would be three.
No, it wouldn't necessarily be three. There are, in the Bible, two resurrections. The first resurrection and the second resurrection.
Right, that's at the end of the tribulation,
okay.
Right?
First resurrection has three parts. Christ the first fruits, the Old Testament saints, and then the church. Three parts, first resurrection. Why can't the second coming have two parts or three parts? Or however many parts God decides.
Well, that's very true. I'll go along with that.
Okay. You also have the fact that when he came the first time, he came, and then he came, and then he came. First, he came into the world when he was born, but he didn't come into his ministry till he was 30. And he didn't come from the grave until the end of his ministry. So he came to the earth, and then he came to the ministry, and then he came back from the grave. So you don't want to get too carried away with just the numbers. In his first coming, there were several phases. In his second coming, there will be several phases also. So you want to leave room for that.
I see.
That's John MacArthur, pastor, president of the Master's College and Seminary, and the featured speaker here on Grace to You Weekend. Today, he broke from his regular preaching format to answer questions from folks in his home church in Southern California. Thinking about that final question about the rapture, we know the rapture is a real component of history yet to unfold. So, John, let me ask this. Do specific events in the world today lead you to believe that the rapture will happen any day now?
You know, Carl, I don't mind not knowing every detail about the future because I don't think the Bible reveals those things. I think it's wrong to do, I guess, what you call newspaper exegesis, where you grab every headline, every political shift, every traumatic event in the world, and try to find a Bible verse to connect it to, and even adulterate the scripture by coming up with some convoluted Bible code that's somehow connected to these historical events. I don't believe for a minute that the scripture intends us to do that. And I don't need that. I don't need to know that events in specific are connected to a Bible verse. All I need to know is the big picture. And that's what Scripture reveals to us. You know, even the prophets, Peter said, looked at what they wrote concerning Christ, the Old Testament prophets, and tried to understand what time and what person they were writing about, because they couldn't know all the details. The same is true with us. They couldn't know all the details of his first coming. We don't know all the details of his second coming. But we have an amazing overview of the whole thing that settles in my heart and in the heart of any student of Scripture that God is really in control. We get the big picture and the big events. I've pulled all that together in one booklet, A Jet Tour Through Revelation. A Jet Tour Through Revelation. It's a book you can read in an hour. It'll take you from the beginning of Revelation to the end. Here's the good news. Free to anyone who contacts us for the first time. How's that? You'll know the whole future, the big picture, the panoramic bird's eye high altitude view, just from this one little book, A Jet Tour Through Revelation. If you've never contacted us before, it's our gift to you. Contact us today.
All you have to do is send an email, give us a call, or use the regular mail and let us know that you want this book, A Jet Tour Through Revelation. Again, it's yours free if you've never contacted us before today, so please get in touch. Send an email to letters@gty.org or call the toll-free number 1-800-55-GRACE. If you're using the regular mail, the address is Grace to You Weekend, Post Office Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. Now, if you've never contacted us before, remember this is a great way to introduce yourself to the ministry here and get in touch and let us know that you want a copy of this free book by John, A Jet Tour Through Revelation. Again, send an email to letters@gty.org or call 1-800-55-GRACE or mail your request to Post Office Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. Speaking of free resources, let me take a moment right now to highlight the Sermon Archive at the Grace to You website. It has all 3,000 of John's messages from his 40 years of pastoring available for free in the MP3 format or in transcript form. Take advantage of the Sermon Archive and the numerous other free resources at the website gty.org. You can start downloading as soon as you log on. Again, the web address gty.org. And now for John MacArthur, we thank you for tuning in today. Remember to watch Grace to You Television Sundays on DirecTV Channel 378 or watch online at gty.org. And then please come back next week as John continues unleashing God's truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You Weekend.